crucifying, believe says he's a king. But judging from the clothes he wears, he doesn't own a thing. But little did they know that day, his luck came streaming down. He owned the sun, the stars, and the moon, even on the ground.
Chapter 9, once you find your place, if you have the ability, would you stand with me tonight as we honor and respect the reading of God's Word? Good to see all of you out here this Monday night and on Thanksgiving week, and hopefully that you'll be able to be back tomorrow night and that the Lord will give you a great Thanksgiving holiday with your family. In Ezra chapter 9, begin please in verse 1. Now when these things were done, the princes came to me, saying, "The people of Israel and the priests and the Levites have not separated themselves from the people of the lands, doing according to their abominations, even of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Jebusites, the Ammonites, the Moabites, the Egyptians, and the Amorites. For they have taken of their daughters for themselves and for their sons, so that the holy seed have mingled themselves with the people of those lands. Yea, the hand of the princes and rulers hath been chief in this trespass." And when I heard this thing, I rent my garment and my mantle, and plucked off the hair of my head and of my beard, and sat down astonished. Then were assembled unto me everyone that trembled at the words of the God of Israel because of the transgressions of those that had been carried away. And I sat astonished until the evening sacrifice. And at the evening sacrifice, I rose up from my heaviness, and having rent my garment and my mantle, I fell upon my knees and spread out my hands unto the Lord my God and said, "O my God, I am ashamed and blush to lift up my face to thee, my God, for our iniquities are increased over our head, and our trespass is grown up unto the heavens. Since the days of our fathers have we been in a great trespass unto this day. And for our iniquities have we, our kings and our priests, been delivered into the hand of the kings of the lands, to the sword, to captivity, and to a spoil, and to confusion of face, as it is this day. And now for a little space, grace hath been showed from the Lord our God to leave us a remnant to escape, and to give us a nail in his holy place, that our God may lighten our eyes and give us a little reviving in our bondage." Father, we come to you tonight asking you for just the next little while to help us to focus on our relationship with you. Lord, that's what this series of meetings is all about, for each of us to draw closer to you. It's not to just come and to take up time and space. It's not just what we do every year at this time. But Lord, it's the time where we focus our attention on our relationship with you, Lord, and where we stand. Am I closer to you at this time this year as to where I was with you at this time last year? Lord, am I open, am I receptive to the leadership of the Holy Spirit and the teaching of your word? Lord, am I allowing you to have your way with me? Or do I find that I've grown cold and indifferent? Do I find that I've grown apathetic? Do I find, Lord, that I've reached a place of unteachable? There's nothing new for me to learn. I've arrived. God, help us when we get to that place. Help all of us, Lord, to be tender, moldable. So I pray that, Lord, through the Word of God, that you would speak to us tonight and use the power of the Holy Spirit, Lord, to convict the lost and to chasten the believer and accomplish, Lord, your will. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you for standing. You may be seated. I know some of you from this church have come down over the last couple years, and you've had a part in our ministry, our summer ministry down in Georgia, Camp Hosanna. You've brought many young people from here. When Brother Jerry was here bringing young people during camp, Brother Sam came down for junior week, and then he and Miss Amber came back for teen week this past summer. And so many of you, Brother Joey's been down to the camp, Miss Lisa, and the Hoyles have been down there. Several of you have been down to our camp ministry in Georgia. And so you have some idea as to what our summer camp looks like. Well, every afternoon when we have our snack shack, or not every afternoon, but most afternoons, if it's a good hot summer day, we had some folks several years ago that bought a snow cone machine for our camp ministry. And so I will get a table and I'll set up the snow cone machine. And then we had someone a few years ago that bought a really nice ice machine, ice maker for the camp. And so, man, I mean, we can make these snow cones and got all kind of ice. And so, but the standing rule that I have with my staff is that all the campers have to get snow cones before you guys do. And then if there's no more campers, you guys can get a snow cone. Well, when I'm recruiting staff, camp staff, I'm recruiting all year long. When I'm in churches like this, I'm looking for, and there's been young people from this church that have come to work at the camp. I'm looking for young people that are juniors in high school, rising seniors, and college-age young people that's looking to spend the summer doing ministry. And I recruit in Bible colleges, a couple of schools around the country that I'll preach in, and then I'll represent the camp and recruit workers. And you know, you kind of have this idea that if you recruit a young person from a church like this, and if you recruit a young person from the type of school that this church would send your students to, you kind of have this idea that there's a certain level of maturity. And there's a certain level of responsibility that you can give them. And so a couple years ago, I had this young man who he had completed his freshman year of Bible college, which means he was going into his sophomore year. That means he was 20 years old. And you would think that if a 20-year-old young man, and you've got a snow cone machine there, that he could handle running a snow cone machine. However, all the campers had gotten their snow cones. And now this young man finds himself surrounded by college-age young ladies, staff. And they're all wanting a snow cone. And they're all sweet-talking this guy because they want a really big snow cone. And they want a really sweet snow cone. And so he's got to be Mr. Cool Guy, right? And so as he's crushing the ice, he's giving them instructions on how to run the snow cone machine. And so he's crushes some ice, and they made reference to how fast it crushed the ice. He says, oh, it's got a really sharp blade. And one of the things that you never want to do when you're crushing the ice is you never want to stick your hand in here. And he stuck his hand in there. And when he did, he screamed out loud, ah, and pulled out and had cut off the end of his middle finger. Now, college-age girls and blood don't go together, amen? They all shrieked, they screamed, and they took off running. One girl had the wherewithal to think, we need a towel. The two of the others came running to where I was at. It was one of those rare moments where I got to sit down at my desk. I'm sitting in front of my fan trying to cool down. And suddenly two college-age girls run in a panic. And all that they can say as they're screaming this young man by calling out his name. I'm not going to tell you his name because he's from this area. And they came running in and they're calling this young man by his name. And they said he just cut off his finger in the snow cone machine. And I turned around from my desk and I looked at them in this mad panic. And who comes walking in behind them but this clown with a towel wrapped around his hand soaked in blood. And the very first thing that came out of my mouth was this word right here. Seriously? Seriously? And I called him by his name. Now this kid has red hair. He is definitely Irish descent. He has red hair. He is lily white. I have never seen a white boy turn this shade of green in my life. He sat down. He passed out not one time but two times in there. The end of his finger is gone. And then someone says, we've got to get him to the hospital. I'm thinking that's a good idea. Amen. But then someone says, hey, the snow cone machine is cold. Maybe we can save the end of his finger. Do you know what Brother Abbott's doing next? I'm fishing the finger out of the end of the snow cone machine. I literally carried this guy's end of his finger in a rag to him, and that was when he passed out the second time. Okay? All right? I sat down after they put him in a car and they took him to the hospital. And again, the next thing that came out of my mouth as I thought through this last 30 minutes of my life was the word, seriously? Did this really just happen? You would think a 20-year-old guy, if he's going to say, don't do this, he would listen for the blade to stop turning. You don't crush ice and then lift it up and go, don't do this. Okay, but he did it. And now he's absent the end of his finger. I mean, it's even with the other finger now. How dumb can you be? And he's not, sorry to the college-age girls, he did not impress them either, okay? Ezra is getting ready to have that type of moment. Ezra's getting ready to have that type of moment. You see, Ezra has just seen God do some incredible things. Ezra has been watching as God has been working in the heart of the Persian king Artaxerxes, and how that God is using Artaxerxes to fulfill all the way back in the beginning of the writing of Ezra, where King Cyrus makes a decree to rebuild the city walls and to rebuild the temple and to take all that Nebuchadnezzar had robbed out of there and take all of the things that belong in the temple and restore the temple worship. And yet it was as it would proceeded under Cyrus, it ran into complications and it became delayed. But under Artaxerxes, he begins the process and the work all over again. And he sees God do some incredible things as all of this wealth that had been imparted to them. And when it says there in chapter 9 and verse 1, when all of these things were done, it's making reference to when they got back, before they left, they were concerned that along the way they may fall into the hands of robbers. They may be spoiled and lose all these things. But yet Ezra was ashamed. He said, I can't go to the king and say, King, we need a band of soldiers to guard us on the way back, because we've said to the king, the hand of the Lord is for those that are for him, and the hand of the Lord is against them that are against him. And I was ashamed to ask. And so we entreated the Lord, and he entreated us, and he allowed us to arrive back safely. And all that they had been imparted to them, as he distributed it to the different ones to carry it back, everyone made it back safely. And every ounce of gold and every ounce of silver that had been accounted for arrived there, and it was distributed and taken and placed exactly where it was supposed to be. Man, things are good. God's blessing. We've been fasting. We've been praying. God's at work. Man, it's an incredible and awesome time in the life of God's people. And they're excited about what God's doing. And then suddenly, Ezra learns of what's going on behind the scenes. Tonight I want to preach you a message that I've entitled, one word. Seriously? You see, because what's about to take place is you and I are going to see, as we've already read through these verses here, we're going to see that there's a group of people here that Ezra's going to receive word concerning their actions and the way in which they're living, the things in which they've been doing. And yet this group of people that are doing and performing these things, Ezra, if we went back and looked through all the chapters leading up to this point, in some places Ezra is responsible for the position in which they were in. He hand chose them and placed them in position. So these weren't ignorant people. These weren't guiltless people. But instead, these were people that were very purposed in their actions. And when you read through this, you can't help but think that Ezra, when he learns this, that he's like, seriously? Seriously? And I sometimes wonder, as God sits in heaven, and God watches you and me, and God listens to you and me, I can't help but wonder if sometimes God doesn't have that type of emotion. Do they really take my blessings? Do they really take me for granted that way? Seriously? And please understand, I am in no way trying to minimize God's holiness, and I'm not trying to in any way to lower God as to in his infinite place of majesty. That's not at all what I'm trying to do. What I'm saying is, I just can't help but wonder sometimes when God watches us and the things that we're doing and the things that we're saying and the types of things we're participating in, that God doesn't sit back in heaven sometimes and go, seriously? Seriously? Notice first off the testimony of the princes. In verse 1, after the distribution of all that had been brought back, after all these things were done, that's what that's in reference to. The Bible says, the princes came to me saying, the people of Israel, watch this now, the priest and the Levites have not separated themselves from the people of the land, doing according to their abomination. Drop down to verse 2. For they have taken of their daughters for themselves and for their sons, so that the holy seed have mingled themselves with the people of those lands. Yea, the hand of the princes and the rulers hath been chief in this trespass. Notice in verse 1, he says, the people of Israel, the priest and the Levites have not separated themselves. So these were people that knew the law. These were people that knew the word of God. These were people that clearly understood that there were people groups that God did not want them making marriages with, associating themselves with, knowing that in the end it was ultimately going to cause their hearts to be led away from the Lord. And Ezra learns about these people, spiritual people, doing that which they knew better than to be doing. People that knew better. And preacher, I find that there's not any area of the country, there's not any church in America that is exempt from this. Now the reality is this, all of us on a daily basis, we all fight our arch enemies, the world, the flesh, and the devil. Every day we wake up and we have that battle. Every day we battle the world. Every day we battle the flesh. Every day we battle Satan and his little imps that help him to do his work of demonism. We know that. But yet what's regretful is when God's people who know God's word, not someone that's just been saved a short amount of time, but someone that's been saved for a long period of time. They've been in church. They know the word of God. They've been discipled. And yet they still purposely choose to defy God's word. People that know better. People that know the word of God. But yet they're choosing to do wrong. You say, oh, Brother Abbott, I'm glad that doesn't happen in our church. I'm glad we're not like all these other churches. Oh, well, the reality is this. If we just get honest, the real problem most of the time when we like to say, well, the devil made me do it. No, the real problem is this. The devil didn't make you do it. You chose to do it. 9 times out of 10, the reason that I find myself struggling with sin is because I willfully chose to allow myself to be tempted, and I fell into that temptation. You say, oh, preacher, that happens to you. Do you not think that your preacher struggles with sin? Do you not think that these other men that are preachers struggle with it? Do you somehow think that because we've got the call to preach, we've arrived? All of us daily are battling, but do you not think that, especially in the area of your pastor, who do you think the devil would like to see fall more? Who has the greater ripple effect? A pastor that stands and preaches for years to stand for the word of God and be separated unto the Lord, and then he falls, who do you think it has a greater impact on? But yet, as individuals, as families, there's nothing more than the devil would like to do than to rip your family to pieces. And if he can get dad to fall, he knows there's a pretty good chance it'll have an impact upon the children. These people knew better. But notice the end of verse 2 what it says. It says that the hand of the princes and the rulers hath been chief in this trespass. These were people that Ezra had handpicked and placed in positions of leadership. And these people, along with the priests and the Levites, these people also had gone out and made these marriages. They had committed the abominations. They were doing the pagan worships of these people of these lands, and they were being influenced that way. But yet, here they've seen God do all of this work and God do great things. But yet, these people that knew better were choosing to do it anyway. I preach in all different types of churches. I preach in churches that are very stoic, very somber. I've preached in that church where, you know, you talk about you're just excited to get a holy grunt. Amen. I've been in that church. I've been up in New England. I've preached up in a couple churches up there. I mean, it's quiet. It's quiet. And then all of a sudden, right in the middle of preaching, somebody goes, man, they're having revival. Amen. I mean, you're like, woo, glory. But I preached where I've been in churches where, man, right in the middle of preaching, I mean, I can't even hear me preach because they're shouting it down. I mean, all these different types of churches. But yet, I find that even in these very stoic, very somber churches, but also in these very lively churches, I find that even in these churches, there are people that are in those churches that are sitting in church pews that are literally living double lives, and they come to church and they're miserable because they know they're doing things they ought not be doing. And I'm careful in talking about this, and especially in recent years, I've really had reservations more in preaching to young people. But there's a couple places where I've been made aware of some statistics that we're able to get a hold of. And one of them is a website. And Brother Joey, I think you and I have talked about this. I think you're aware of it. A website called Covenant Eyes. And this group, Covenant Eyes, they every year have what they call their pornography report. And in their pornography report, they give all these numbers. They break down these numbers that have to do with everything from teenagers that have gotten into pornography to married men and women that have gotten into pornographies and families, and even putting out numbers that have to do with people as far as in church. One of the interesting, really it was a bothersome number for me because I went to my pastor and I sat down and talked to him about it, because there was it was in this one particular number, it said that 51% of pastors admitted to somewhat of a struggle or the temptation to viewing internet pornography. But then it went on to say that 92% of self-professing fundamentalists, and that would be us, 92% of self-professing fundamentalists were more likely to use or view internet pornography. I mean, I couldn't wrap my mind around that. I was like, man, how can that be? Such a high number. And I sat down with my preacher. I said, talk to me about this number. Help me understand this. Help me how to apply this and to preach this, to try and be a blessing and a help. And of course, he said, brother, if you've got a fundamentalist, that's someone that believes the Word of God is the Word of God. Who do you think the devil is going to put that temptation and apply that stress and that pressure to, that if he can tear him down? Who do you think is someone that they're teaching their family the Bible is the Word of God that he wants to tear down? But yet you think about these numbers. In the ages between 12 and 18, young men, between the ages of 12 and 18, 9 in 10 admit to using internet pornography for at least 30 minutes. Difficult number here to wrap your mind around. Again, you can go look at these same numbers. If you use the internet, go to Covenant Eyes website. You can look it up for yourself. 6 in 10 young women between the ages of 12 and 18. Mind-boggling. Preacher, do you know what I'm dealing with every summer at camp? I'm dealing with young people that are coming from churches just like this. I'm sitting down with young men, and my wife and other ladies are sitting down with young ladies. And this is the word that they're using. Addicted. I'm addicted to pornography. Now listen to me, mom and dad. Listen to me. I always go after, what is your avenue? What's your access? How are you getting to what you're going after? It's not the laptop. It's not the family computer. It's not even the tablet. You know what it is? Number one this summer, smartphone. The smartphone. Number two, the iPod. I believe it's called the iPod Touch. That has internet capabilities. And I've got young men, and in some cases, preacher boys, saying, Brother Abbott, I've got a problem.
God help us.
Exactly right, preacher. God help us. Because I'm fearful. I'm fearful that it's not just with our teenagers. It's an epidemic. And it's everywhere. And I'm not trying to impugn anybody. But what I'm saying is this. Are you willing to let that thing destroy your marriage? Are you willing to let that thing destroy your testimony? Are you willing to let it destroy possibly your church? We know better. But yet we're saying, I don't care what God's word says, that I will set no wicked thing before mine eyes. I don't care. I don't care that I ought not to look upon a woman to lust after. I don't care that Jesus said to look upon a woman to lust after is to commit adultery with her in your heart. I don't care. And that's what these people were saying. I don't care. I don't care that I ought not be saying or using these words. I don't care that I ought not be going to these places. I don't care that I ought not be skipping church. I don't care that I ought not be unfaithful to my relationship with God or unfaithful to my relationship to the church. I don't care. I'm going to do what I want to do. And that's exactly what these people were saying. And Ezra has just watched as God has done an incredible work. They fasted and prayed for 3 days. God answers their prayers. And then this is what they did. We see the testimony of the princes. Notice, secondly, the trouble of the prophet. The Bible says, when I heard this thing, verse 3, I rent my garments and my mantle and plucked off the hair of my head and my beard and sat down astonished. We see not only the testimony of the princes, but secondly, we see the trouble of the prophet. The Bible says that the prophet was so frustrated that he began to tear away his garments. He tore his outer garments. He tore his inner garments in absolute frustration. He falls to the earth and he begins to pluck out his hair and he begins to pluck out his beard. You ever heard that phrase? Someone said, man, I am so frustrated I'm about to pull my hair out. Ezra was the first. Amen. So frustrated. Now listen. I don't go to a church and I don't ask the preacher on Saturday night before the meeting starts. I don't say, now preacher, listen, we want to have a good meeting. So what I need you to do is I need you to give me the dirt on your church. Okay? Tell me what's going on and I'll preach on it and we'll get it all straightened out. And when I'm done, man, we'll be having revival. Just tell me what's going on. Your preacher has never done that. We've never had that kind of conversation. But I am safe in saying this. Do you think your preacher doesn't get frustrated sometimes? Do you think your preacher doesn't get frustrated sometimes? I mean, he prays for you. He prepares to preach to you to try and help you and to encourage you. And then he has to watch as you and I make decisions. He's got to watch as he and listen to the things that we're doing. And then do you think that it doesn't frustrate him when we allow ourselves to be dragged away by the decisions that we're making, or our lives be torn apart because of the decisions that we're making? And yet, because he's the pastor, he can't look at you and say, "I told you so." Because then you'd be like, "My preacher's so mean. He has no heart. He has no heart. He just does not have a pastor's heart." I mean, you get all upset, right? You think your preacher doesn't get frustrated? You think your youth pastor doesn't get frustrated? Tries to plan, tries to put together youth activities, tries to put together something, tries to get a group together to go to camp or go to youth conference, tries to put together a special retreat, tries to do something, and then you look at your kid and say, "Now, you know that the youth group, they've got an outing this weekend. Do you want to go?" Man, forget that. Look at that kid and say, "The youth group's got something going and you're going." Just take away any option. Just take away any option. There's no option. The youth group's doing something, you're going to it. That's how it ought to be. That's how it ought to be. Well, they're just so tired. They're not too tired to stay up all night and play Xbox. They're not too tired to go hang out with their friends and do all the things that they do with their friends. Why is it that they're so tired on a Saturday when we're just going to go knock doors and tell people about Jesus? Got quiet on that one, preacher. Amen. I had support all the way up to go-kart riding and horsebacking, right? But then that soul winning thing, oh, wait a minute, got quiet, all right? See, here's the thing. Ezra was frustrated. And your preacher, he hasn't said a word to me, but I'm sure there's times he gets frustrated. You know why Ezra was frustrated? Well, first off, because he loved the Lord. But secondly, he loved the people. But he also knew that they had gone through all the judgment, all the spoiling of war and losing a position because of their decision making. And it affected everybody. Listen, if you're a member of Bible Baptist Church, your decisions are affecting more people than just you. Your decisions have an impact upon this church. Like you say, nobody cares about me. Nobody even knows when I'm there. Nobody ever comes by to speak to me. Nobody ever mentions my name. Nobody ever... Get over yourself. All right? The reality is this. If you're a member of Bible Baptist Church, you are important because you're a part of the body of Christ. And therefore, you do have a responsibility. And when you're out in the community, when you're out on the job, when you're in school, wherever you are, at whatever point in life you are, and people know that you're a part of Bible Baptist Church, they're making their observations about this church based upon you and me. Ezra's frustrated. Pulling out his hair, pulling out his beard. Man, if I'd have been Ezra, that'd taken about 2 minutes. Amen? Wouldn't have lasted long at all. I mean, it's like, all right, I'm done. Now what are we going to do? But Ezra was frustrated. He pulled out his hair. He pulled out his beard. He sat down astonished. He cannot believe that this is happening. And then notice, if you would please, it's not everybody. Now, sometimes, and we evangelists are sometimes guiltiest of this. Is that a word, guiltiest? I'm like analyzing that as I said it, guiltiest. I'm trying to think. If it's not a word, then just consider it to be a word and call me Pastor Walter. But anyway, all right now. And all the people from Southside got that joke, all right? Move on. All right now. Everyone's not guilty of doing what the princes, the Levites, and the priests have been doing. Because the Bible says in verse 1, it says the princes came to him. There were some of the princes that came to him to tell what the other princes and the other Levites and priests were doing. So it wasn't everybody. In verse 4, it says, "Then were assembled unto me everyone that trembled at the words of the God of Israel because of the transgressions of those that had been carried away. And I sat down and I sat astonished until the evening sacrifice." We see first off the testimony of the princes. Secondly, the trouble of the prophet. Would you notice thirdly the trembling of the people? The trembling of the people. You see, it wasn't everybody. Everybody wasn't doing it. There were those that were doing right. And in this church, I know, I've been in this church enough to know that there are people in this church. You're coming every night. You're number one, it's part of who you are. Your church is a part of who you are. It's a definer of who you are. Your church is in session. You're going to be there. That has nothing to do if Bill Abbott's preaching or some other evangelist or something. Your church is in session. Therefore, you understand your responsibility. You are there. It's just a definer of who you are. And every day in your life, you're seeking with the best of your ability. You're seeking to honor and please the Lord with your life. You try on a regular basis to have your personal, what we call devotions, where you're daily in your Bible, reading the Word of God, meditating on the Word of God. You try to have a time where you pray and talk to the Lord and bear your heart to the Lord. I know there's people like that in this church and people that are using their gifts and their talents to serve the Lord. There are people here that are doing that. And you're not living a double life. And there were these types of people as well. And they trembled because they recognized that because of God's judgment upon those that had been disobedient had encompassed them as well. And they didn't want to go back. They didn't want to go back into bondage. They didn't want to go back to face all the things that they had been facing, the hardships of enslavement. But instead, they trembled. How often do you and I tremble when we look at our society, we look at our world? America, we're all patriotic. We love our country. We love the land, the home of the free, the home of the brave. A place where the patriots' blood have been shed for hundreds of years in order to give us the freedom to do what we're doing here tonight. We love America. We love this. And we look at our society and it's as though we just thumb our noses at God and dare God to judge us. Dare God to judge our country as though that the world couldn't exist without America. As though that God is owing to us in some way. But yet the reality is that even though you and I may be doing right, the reality is that God could choose to judge America and you and I could suffer along with others. So here sits Ezra with these that are trembling. We see first off the testimony of the princes, the trouble of the prophet, the trembling of the people. Now notice, if you would please, fourthly. Notice, if you would please, the tears of the prophet. The Bible says in verse 5, and at the evening sacrifice, I arose up from my heaviness, and having rent my garment and my mantle, I fell upon my knees and spread out my hands unto the Lord my God. I want you to notice first off, concerning the tears of the prophet, notice first off his posture. He's been lying on the ground for several hours. It's now the evening sacrifice. The Bible says that he rises up and then he falls back to the ground. But this time he falls to his knees. He falls to his knees, and if you can picture it in your mind as I'm doing, he stretches out his hands towards heaven. He falls on his knees in a sign of submission. He falls upon his knees in a sign of surrender, and he throws up his hands towards heaven. And he begins to cry out to God. He begins to call out to get a hold of the ear of God. But he does it from falling upon his knees and stretching out his hands and crying out to the Lord because he knows the grave circumstances in which they find themselves and how that at any point in time God's judgment could fall upon them again. I wonder, how would you and I respond? How would you and I respond if someone came forward in our service and someone fell here at the front of this platform and they fell on their knees and they stretched towards their hands and they begin to cry out, "Oh, my God! My God, I'm ashamed! I'm ashamed to lift up my face to Thee. I'm ashamed, I blush to lift up my face." Would we be shocked? Would that cause us to, oh my. Or if we saw someone with that type of humility, might it cause you and me to be broken? Might it cause you and me to take a little bit deeper look than sometimes we want to look? When's the last time we had that kind of posture before God? Oh God, I'm so ashamed. Oh, how I fail you. Oh, how I know that I, my decisions often cause me, Lord, to lose fellowship with you. How would we respond? We not only see his posture, notice his prayer. He says in verse 6, he begins, I am ashamed. The first part of his prayer has to do with shame. He's ashamed of where they are. He's ashamed of what they're doing. He's ashamed as the leader, as God's man, to know that they have taken in such a short time God's blessings, scattered them upon the ground, trampled them underfoot, and said, bless me if you can, God. He begins with shame and then he demonstrates their guilt. He says, I blush to lift up my face to thee. There is a day in our country when we blushed. There was a time when we would blush. We don't blush much anymore. We've been so desensitized, nothing makes us blush. I remember as a boy, my dad did not bring me up around my Abbott family. I was raised mostly up around my mother's family because my dad's family was pretty wild, pretty crazy, and my dad didn't want to bring me and my brothers up around that. But there were different times when I was around my Abbott family. My dad's dad, for a majority of my dad's life, had been a drunkard, but he had always been a small engines mechanic. When they lived in South Florida, he ran an orange orchard, and he had to keep all that irrigation equipment stuff going. So my grandpa was the kind of guy, he could, even though as a drunk, he could always find a way to get this thing working. And so when we would be around my grandpa, and a couple times I went with my dad and my grandpa when they would have to go somewhere, and my grandpa had these men that he dealt with all the time, and these were the type of men that they were hard men, they were rough men, and they really didn't care what you thought about them, but yet they were old school. In other words, being old school men around the guys, they might let the filth fly as they were talking, but you let a lady come into this circumstance and they understood there's a lady present. And they would change the way in which they would speak. And I watched as they would do that. And I watched as these same men, when they were so accustomed to using profanity, they would suddenly let something slip out in front of a lady. And these men, hard men, I'm talking about rough men, I watched as these grown men, literally their face flushed. And they covered their mouth almost like a child and would apologize time and time again to that lady that they said such a thing in the presence of a lady. These were not saved men. These were by any stretch of the imagination were lost heathen men. But yet they had a sense. They had a sense of chivalry and appreciation, and they blushed at doing such a thing. And there was a day in our country when we blushed at certain things. Things that we would see, things that people would say, and we would hear it, and we'd say, oh my, but not any longer. We've lost our blush. And Ezra's saying, I blush to lift up my face. I can't even look towards heaven, God, because our sin is so egregious. As a matter of fact, notice as he acknowledges their guilt, he says, I blush, but then he goes on to say in the next verses, watch this now. He says, verse 6, for our iniquities are increased over our head and our trespass is grown up under the heavens. He said, our iniquities, literally, we're drowning in our iniquities. We have sunk beneath the level of our sin, and we are drowning. And he said, if you were to take and begin to heap all the trespasses, all the times, God, we've offended you and gone against your law, and you begin to heap them up and heap them up and heap them up, literally, it would heap itself up and it would be a giant mound of trespasses that ascends all the way up to the heavens. He says, I blush to even look toward you, Lord, because I don't deserve to be able to look even in your direction. Do we ever feel that way? Do we ever get so tired and sickened by the condition of our nation, by the condition of our communities, by the conditions of our own families? You see, the prayer of the prophet, he starts with his attitude of shame, his acknowledgement of guilt. Notice he continues in verse 7. He says, since the days of our fathers have we been in a great trespass unto this day. And for our iniquities have we, our kings and our priests, been delivered into the hand of the kings of the lands, to the sword, to captivity, and to spoil, and to confusion of face, as it is this day. He says he recognizes not only their shame and their guilt, but also their generational sin. He says this is just something that just keeps repeating itself. It just keeps repeating itself. Our grandfathers did it, and our fathers did it, and now we're doing it. And it's just a generational sin. And in too many cases, too many people are using as a crutch and as an excuse, say, well, I guess I'm going to be this way. My daddy was this way, so I guess I'm going to be this way. Well, the way I look at it is this. If you're born again, you've got the presence of the Holy Spirit of God living within you, and that's an excuse, friend. If the Holy Spirit of God bears witness with your spirit, then it ought to be that you, as a new creature, old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. And as Paul says, put off the old man, put on the new man. The excuse that, well, my daddy was this way, I guess I'll be this way, is an excuse. Put yourself under the leadership and the power of the Holy Spirit and beg God to help you to overcome that thing. Yet, we continue to reduplicate these things in our lives and in our families. And Ezra says there at the end of verse 7, he says, to confusion of face, we've arrived at a place that we don't even know who we are. We can't even identify ourselves from the heathen of the land. We don't know who's one of us and who's not. To confusion of face, we don't even know who we are. I find a lot of people, that's their greatest frustration. I find a lot of people that sit in church pews just like this and they battle guilt and they battle discouragement. It's because they just want to be at work, at home, in the community, at school. They just want to be there who they are at church. But yet, too many times, that's not who we are. Several years ago, I was at camp and I had a young lady that was there at camp with us. And the young man that was preaching, he had preached, and I was sitting in the back of the auditorium, and it was the invitation, and I had my head down, and I was praying. And all of a sudden, someone grabbed my arm and literally dragged me out of my seat and pulled me to the back of the auditorium. And it was a young lady that had gone with us. And she was crying, and I called her by name. I said, what's going on? And she said, Brother Abbott, she said, I am so miserable. I said, all right, what's going on? She said, and she called herself by name, she said, this is who I want to be. Who I am here. This is who I want to be. But this is not who I am at home. This is not who I am at school. I'm someone else. But this is who I want to be. Tell me how. Tell me how I can be that person at home that I am here. You know what she was saying? She said, I don't know who I am. It's regretful. Too many of God's people come to a church like this where the Word of God is preached on a regular basis and the Bible is proclaimed clearly. And you own your own Bible. We have the same Holy Spirit, every one of us. And that opportunity to read our Bible and study and to pray and to learn. But yet, too many of God's people can't figure out who I am. And Ezra says, we are so far down the path that we don't even know who we are, to confusion of face, but yet God has given us the space of grace. God has given us a space of grace. See, some people talk about grace being a New Testament thing. No, grace is from Genesis 1:1 to Revelation 22. Grace is found all in your Bible. And he says, God has given us a space of grace. Notice what he says, and I'm almost done. He says here, notice as he continues in his prayer, he says in verse 8, and for a little space, grace hath been showed from the Lord our God to leave us a remnant to escape and to give us a nail in his holy place, that our God may lighten our eyes and give us a little reviving in our bondage. Here is what God is saying. You find yourself bound. You find yourself making bad decisions. You find yourself participating or being involved in things that you ought not be involved in. Or you find yourself burdened because you look at our society, you look at our nation, and you find yourself struggling and saying, oh God, when are we going to face your judgment? Or, oh God, please do not judge us. Or we find ourselves saying, dear God, please deliver me in this bondage. He says, God has given us a space of grace. You and I today can take advantage of the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. We can put ourselves under the blood. If you've never been born again, dear friend, God did not bring you to here tonight by accident. God brought you here by design. God brought you here tonight so that you could hear the precious truth and how that Jesus Christ lived and died and gave his life so that you could have eternal life. You came tonight to hear how that you could know for sure that if you died, heaven is your home. And but once you become the child of God, you're fixed, settled, and secured. You can never not be the child of God. And once you become God's child, he begins to work in you and develop you and grow you and show you how to live. But yet you're here tonight and you say, yes, Brother Abbott, I'm born again. I know I'm on my way to heaven, but yet I'm not where I ought to be. I've been making some decisions that I knew better than to be doing. I've been getting involved in some things that I knew better than I ought to be getting involved in. Brother Abbott, we're not where we ought to be. He says, God's given us the space of grace, this remnant to escape, this nail in this place. In other words, he's given us something fixed in which we can hold to, like a tent peg holding a tent in place. We can hold to the precious blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. We can throw ourselves at the foot of the cross and cry out to the Lord. And the Bible says that he might give us a little reviving in our bondage. Amen. I find that there's too many of God's people that are bound up. They're bound up, and God wants to free them. He wants to show them that grace. But because of our pride, because of our arrogance, before our condescension towards him, we do not or will not let him revive us in our bondage. And I have to think that as God uses his Holy Spirit, beginning yesterday morning, I believe there were people in this service, you heard that cock crowing. I believe there were people sitting here last night that you looked at what God's put in your hand and you've made excuses. And even tonight, there are those that you know you're not where you ought to be. Going into this season of Thanksgiving, and yet, he uses the Holy Spirit to speak to us, but we say, no. I can't help but think that God must sit in heaven and say, seriously? Is that what you think of my grace? Seriously? Father, I love you, and I thank you for the Word of God, and I thank you, Lord, that one day, you, through the Holy Spirit, showed Bill Abbott, as a religious young man, as a church member, that I was lost. And if I died, I was going to burst hell wide open. And Lord, tonight, once again, I thank you for salvation. I do not deserve to go to heaven. And Lord, I thank you that I can trust you with every part of my life. And Lord, that know that you have a perfect will. And Lord, that in this room, I know that there are people that love you and are doing their best, Lord, to honor you with their lives, with their marriages, with their families. Couples that have given themselves to raising their children in the nurture and the admonition of the Lord. People that daily seek to please you in their business, in their career, in their personal walk, in their school. And sometimes to mockery, and sometimes, Lord, to difficult circumstances that we never hear about. But they just keep trusting you. And Lord, we thank you for those people. But yet, Lord, I believe that in a church this size with this many people, that there are those that tonight are doing some things that they know better than to be doing. Involved in some things that they know better than to be involved with. Forsaking you for some things that they know better than to be forsaking you for. And we take your grace, Lord, and we trample it underfoot. God help us. Father, I pray. I pray tonight, Lord, that we would take advantage of this space of grace. That even in our bondage, that we might have a little reviving. That, Lord, you might help us come and fall on this altar and cry out to you and say, oh God, I blush. I'm ashamed. I'm guilty, God. And that we wouldn't care what anyone thinks. We'd only concern ourselves with what you think. Break our hearts, Lord. Help us to be as broken as Ezra. Lord, we're going to thank you for what happens as we pray this in Jesus' name.